Well, happy Sabbath, everyone. I was applauding Mr. Washburn for doing that hymn. It's forgotten how meaningful those words are, and we haven't done it in a while, so we'll have to pull that out more often. It's a very, very pretty hymn, even though we were struggling a little bit with it, but that's because we haven't done it. So we're hoping spring will show up soon, aren't we? So we thought it might arrive yesterday, and then here we are again. It's dropped about 15 degrees, but hopefully we know it will come because that's the way God designed it. Well, he was the 11th son in the family, and by age 17, he was a shepherd, tending his father's flocks. He was known as the dreamer, and he was also known as the favorite son. As a result, his brothers hated him. We might know him, perhaps, for the songs we've heard of from the musical, for his coat of many colors. Any hands? Who might that be? It's Joseph. You know the story of Joseph, right? It's one of my favorite stories from the Bible. It's one of the great stories from the Bible. It's a story of rags to rulership, or rags to riches, you might say. It's a story about forgiveness. But it's also a story about love. Maybe perhaps you haven't thought about it in that way. I didn't either until just recently. I've been studying through it. Joseph's story is about love. Now, we might think, well, is it tough love? From a physical perspective, we've heard that term. Webster defines tough love as love that is expressed in a stern manner, as through discipline, to promote responsible behavior. So we think about that, and is that really what applies to the story of Joseph? The Urban Dictionary defines tough love as being cruel to be kind. Being cruel to be kind. So, again, do we think about Joseph in that way? Let's go back to 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 16. I'm going to read a lot from the New Living Translation today for story flow. Let's start off with 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16. I want to give some nuggets that we can think about. We're going to go through the story of Joseph and see how it really does talk about love. 1 John 4 and verse 16. We probably know this. We know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in His love. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And so we have a statement here about the character, the very nature of God, that it's genuine. His whole being is about love, and that's what we're striving for to put in our life. Let's couple that with a thought found back in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 9. As we think about Joseph's life and what he went through, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 9, this is when the train of thought is about asking and knocking. In verse 9, again from the New Living Translation, it says, "You parents, if your children ask for a loaf of bread, do you give them a stone instead? Do you give them a stone? Or if they ask for a fish, do you give them a snake? Of course not. None of us as parents would do those kind of things." Relating that to God, in the next verse, "If you sinful people," and that's basically referring to the nature that is in us, that it's not perfect as God is, "if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask?" To those who ask. And so we have, again, another statement about the heart of God, that it is love. His whole being expresses love. He's a caring Father who is kind. He gives us what we need, not necessarily what we always want, not necessarily what we always ask for. We were talking about this this morning, actually. Several years ago, the boys, they had to have an Xbox. And Cynthia and I thought, well, how's that going to benefit us? It's going to take away the time from playing outside. This was when they were much younger. From reading books. Spending time as a family, and so we decided no Xbox. That was what they wanted. Now, maybe from their perspective, they thought, well, you're not showing love. Again, God has our future long ahead and planned out. And He knows what we need, not necessarily what we think we need. And so we put these thoughts together. What are some of the gifts that God has given us as an expression of that love? He offers forgiveness, doesn't He? We just heard about that in the days of unleavened bread. He offers forgiveness. He offers His Spirit as a helper. As the great God and the Father, He cares for us so much that He sent Jesus Christ so that we could receive the helper. So when we think about the story of Joseph, was it really tough love? No. God was not being cruel to Joseph. He was guiding his life in love. He was molding Joseph for a purpose. And so what we might call tough love, it's really genuine love from God's perspective, isn't it? When we think about that, what He's doing. And just like Joseph, every day, God guides our life. Because God is molding us for a purpose. And Joseph's story really shows some tangible ways that God expresses love. So what I'd like to do is show you three ways that God expresses love. Three ways that God expresses love. The title for the message is, Do You Trust God's Love? Do you trust God's love? We're going to spend a lot of time in the latter chapters of Genesis. The first point that I want to share is God expresses love through protection. God expresses love through protection. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 37. We're not going to go through the whole story, but we're going to pick out a lot of the highlights to see these three ways that God tangibly expresses His love. Genesis 37, beginning in verse 1. Again, this will be from the New Living Translation for most of the story flow. It says, So Jacob settled again in the land of Canaan, where his father had lived as a foreigner. And this is the account of Jacob and his family. When Joseph was 17 years old, he often tended his father's flocks. He worked for his half-brothers, the sons of his father's wives, Bilhah and Zilpah. But Joseph reported to his father some of the bad things his brothers were doing. Great way to start off a relationship, isn't it? Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other children, because Joseph had been born to him in his old age. So one day, Jacob had a special gift made for Joseph, a beautiful robe. And at that particular time in the culture, you didn't have colors, per se, because it was a sign of royalty or elite status within the culture. And so this was a tremendous gift that his father had given to him. His brothers hated Joseph because their father loved him more than the rest of them. They couldn't say a kind word to them. Now this word hated here means enemy. It's hard to believe that brothers would really be enemies, but they were, because of the spite that was in their heart. And then Joseph has two dreams. And he thinks he's wise because he shares them with not just his parents, but his brothers. And perhaps it was a little immature on his part. Showed a little bit of pride, I think, in doing so. He maybe just should have kept it to his sharing it with his parents. When we think about those things, Joseph was very trusting. And I believe he had a pure heart. And that's why God chose him. Let's drop on down in the story to verse 18. Genesis 37 and verse 18. What happens? When he's sent off to see his brothers and find out what's going on, it says, When his brothers saw him coming, they recognized him at a distance. As he approached, they made plans to kill him. Here comes the dreamer. Come on, let's kill him and throw him into these cisterns. And we can tell our father a wild animal's eating him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. Almost like they understood that perhaps his dreams were true, or were come true. A little bit of conscience prick there. But when Reuben heard their scheme, he came to Joseph's rescue. Let's not kill him. Why should we shed any blood? Let's just throw him into the empty cistern here in the wilderness. Then he'll die without laying a hand on him. And Reuben was secretly planning to rescue Joseph and return him to his father. So when Joseph arrived, his brothers ripped off the beautiful robe, grabbed him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty with no water in it. And just as they were sitting down to eat, they looked up and saw a caravan of camels in the distance coming toward them. It was a group of Ishmaelite traders taking a load of gum and balm and aromatic resin from Gilead down to Egypt. And Judah said, "What will we gain by killing our brother? We'd have to cover up the crime. Instead of hurting him, let's sell him to those Ishmaelite traders. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." And his brothers agreed. And so when the Ishmaelites, who were Midianite traders, came by, Joseph's brothers pulled him out of the cistern and sold him for 20 pieces of silver. And the traders took him to Egypt. You know, there's two instances in there where God really tried to intervene and inspire some thoughts. First Reuben, and then Judah. Different plans, trying to sway the brothers to do different things. Verse 29, Judah comes back. Or not Judah, Reuben comes back. He said, Reuben returned to get Joseph out of the cistern. So obviously he had been there in the beginning and then he left, wasn't aware of what had taken place. When he discovered that Joseph was missing, he tore his clothes in grief. He said, "The boy is gone. What will I do now?" Because he was the firstborn. He was responsible for this young man's life. His father was going to hold him accountable. And now he's gone. Verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianite traders arrived in Egypt, where they sold Joseph to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And Potiphar was captain of the palace guard. Picture yourself in Joseph's shoes. You'd come from a family that was kind of a little bit of a nomad. They tended sheep. And now he's thrown into one of the greatest civilizations that was on the earth at the time. You want to talk about culture shock. That's what Joseph is going through. He didn't understand the language, likely. Looking at the palatial homes and all the construction that's going on, that's where God put Joseph. But what would have happened had he stayed in the family? What would have happened had he stayed with his other brothers? He would have likely been killed. So how can these events, how can what God did with his life be an expression of love? How can that be? Let's go back to Psalm 146 and verse 8. How can what have occurred to Joseph show God's love? Psalm 146 and verse 8. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. When we put this together with 1 John 3 and verse 7, it says, "He who practices righteousness is righteous." That's a pretty bold statement about how Joseph conducted his life, is it not? Joseph was doing his best to live God's truth. And God says he loved him. That's a statement about us, that God has chosen to be part of his family. If we're practicing righteousness, God loves us. It's that simple. God loves us. He considers us righteous. Let's go back to Psalm 33 and verse 13. Psalm 33 and verse 15. We wouldn't think being sold into slavery, being taken away from your family, is an expression of love. I think as we go through these points, you'll see that it really was genuine love on God's part. Psalm 33 and verse 13. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of His dwelling, He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually, and He considers all their works, or He understands. So God is very aware of what's going on in each of our lives. And drop on down to verse 18, and I'm going to switch and read this from the New Living, Psalm 33 and verse 18, in the New Living Translation. And we perhaps know this Scripture as well. The Lord watches over those who fear Him, those who rely on His unfailing love. He rescues them from death and keeps them alive in times of famine. We put our hope in the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In Him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in His holy name. Let Your unfailing love surround us, Lord, for our hope is in You alone. The Barnes Commentary says that God guards them from danger. God guards the righteous from danger. It says His eye is directed with special attention to those who fear and trust Him. He knows their wants. He sees their dangers, that He has ample ability to deliver and save them. That's God, who sits in the third heavens, who sometimes we think that He's a long way from us. He's really not. He's very attuned to what's going on. And the expression of His love is when He directs things in our life for His goal and His purpose. God does those things to help us grow. Let's go back to Psalm 91 and in verse 9. Psalm 91 and verse 9. Psalm 91 and verse 9. We know these things. We trust that God will intervene and protect us. Psalm 91 and verse 9. In the New King James, it says, "Because You have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High Your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you." So there's a qualification. We have to make God our anchor, as we heard about in the sermonette. "No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways." God is going to protect us. Now that doesn't mean if something happens in our life, because things do, that God doesn't love us. It just means there's another purpose behind what occurred. That's all it means. Joseph had no idea what God was doing with his life at this point. Would you? To be thrown in a pit, the next day you end up, or several days later, end up in Egypt? That's quite a shock. But Joseph had a pure heart, and he was trusting in God, and God was going to express the love that He had on Joseph through the directions of his life. What was God doing? What was God really doing with Joseph? Turn with me to John 15, verse 13. John 15 and verse 13. Again, God expresses love through protection. We've all seen it. We've experienced it. The story of Joseph is a tremendous example of it. There was a greater purpose God was working out in Joseph's life. John 15 and verse 13. This is a part of the expression where Jesus Christ is talking about us abiding in Him, God abiding in us. In verse 13, He says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Now we think about that in relation to the sacrifice of Christ, who gave up His physical life giving up the Godhead and coming in the flesh so that he could save mankind. His body could be given as a sacrifice so that we can be forgiven. Let's translate that into what God was doing with Joseph. Life Application Study Bible says, we may not have to die for someone, but there are ways, other ways to practice sacrificial love. Listening, helping, encouraging, and giving. Okay, let's step back. Again, relate it to Joseph. Joseph didn't die. Joseph didn't die. But what did he do? He gave up his life of freedom. As a young man, 17 to about, let's say, 25, that is awesome time. You've got goals, you make your plans, you learn to develop who you are. That time frame in Joseph's life was taken away. He gave up the freedoms that he had as a young man. And what happened? He used his energies in service of others. Because he became a servant in Potiphar's house, didn't he? All of his energies were directed towards others. Being sold into slavery humbled Joseph. Humbled Joseph. God would later use Joseph to save the whole known world. We think about that statement. Joseph became a type of Jesus Christ. Joseph became a type of Jesus Christ. Christ laid down his life for mankind. The expression of love that God gave by pulling him out of the environment where he could have been killed was a genuine expression of love. God used him as an instrument to later preserve the known world. He used Joseph as an instrument to express his love. God used Joseph to express his love. And God allowed Joseph to understand it. Go with me back to Genesis chapter 45. God allowed Joseph to understand what God was doing with his life. After he went through a lot of different things, he come down to when his brothers were brought before him, and he wanted to share who he was and expose what had happened. Genesis 45 and in verse 4, what does Joseph say? He could have been bitter. His heart could have been hardened. Instead, God knew what was there, and he allowed Joseph to be molded. God saw those things before all this happened. And he said, I'm going to use you. And in verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, come near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Can you imagine that moment? Years had clicked by. They had no idea. They thought he was dead. They'd never seen him since the day they sold him on the Midianites. And now he reveals what happened. And again, it was God's doing. It was God's expression of love, not just in Joseph's life, but for all of the known world at that time. And what does Joseph say? Now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. God sent me before you to preserve life. A tremendous expression of love that God made happen in the life of Joseph. And so I ask, do you trust God's love? Do you trust God's protection and what he's done with your life? Let's move on to point number two. Point number two in how God expresses love. God expresses love through deliverance. Through deliverance. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39 and verse 1. God expresses love through deliverance. Again, these are tangible ways. We know that there's great big picture ways that God expresses love. We appreciate those in the greater spiritual sense. But in a tangible, everyday way, God expresses love through deliverance. Genesis 39 and verse 1. When Joseph was taken to Egypt by the Ishmaelite traders, he was purchased by Potiphar, an Egyptian officer. Potiphar was captain of the guard for Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. The Lord was with Joseph, so he succeeded in everything he did as he served in the home of his Egyptian master. Potiphar noticed this and realized that the Lord was with Joseph, giving him success in everything he did. This pleased Potiphar, so he soon made Joseph his personal attendant. He put him in charge of his entire household and everything he owned. Now, this would be like the chief of police, if I guess it would relate it to today. And even though Joseph was considered a slave, he had tremendous freedom. He could go about the house, and he could interface with the different other servants. He had tremendous freedom, even as a slave. Drop on down to verse 6. We know how the story progresses. Last sentence in verse 6. Joseph was very handsome and well-built young man. And Potiphar's wife soon began to look at him lustfully. "Come and sleep with me," she demanded. I want to pause here because I think it's important that we understand what this culture was like. All right, today we've got the internet, we see billboards and different things, but in Egypt, let me share some comments of what this culture was like. This comes from the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary. The ancient women of Egypt were very loose in their morals. Intrigues and intemperance were vices very prevalent among them, as the monuments plainly attest, to their unfaithfulness to the nuptial bond. Potiphar's wife was probably no worse than many of the same rank, and her infamous advances made to Joseph arose from her superiority of station. So what's that saying? If you were in elite status in Egypt, you slept around. It was common knowledge. And so the advances that she brings toward, I often wonder, well, why would she do that? The advances that she's bringing towards Joseph, it was accepted. That's what they did. That's astounding. That, you know, at an elite level, this would occur. Let's continue with the story. Verse 9. Verse 8. Joseph refused. "Look," he told her, "my master trusts me with everything in his entire household. No one here has more authority than I do. He's held back nothing from me except you, because you are his wife." Now I think in a little bit, this is he's reminding her, hey, we can't do this. Remember who you are. Reminding him of the binding agreement called marriage, right? He kind of, through a teasing way, bringing that out to her. "How could I do such a wicked thing? It would be a great sin against God." Now, again, let's pause and pick up a nugget of truth. God's laws weren't written down at this point, were they? The Ten Commandments hadn't been codified. How does Joseph know God's commandments? He would have known the seventh commandment. When God made creation, he created his laws. It's really that simple. When God made the physical, he made the spiritual laws. Joseph had been taught God's truth. Because God's commandments wouldn't be written down for another 250 years. And yet, he knows it's sin. He knew it was a sin. So without question, God's laws were known and taught through the chain that God carried his truth through. Let's continue in verse 10. She kept putting pressure on Joseph day after day, but he refused to sleep with her. And he kept her, he kept out of her way as much as possible. One day, however, no one else was around when he went in to do his work. She came and grabbed him by his cloak, demanding, "Come on, sleep with me." Joseph tore himself away, but he left his cloak in her hand as he ran from the house. Now let's pick up another understanding of what this culture was like. This is from a website called factsanddetails.com. clothes, fashion, sex, and hygiene in Egypt. From what can be determined, the Egyptian upper classes were very fashion conscious. Much effort went into preparing their clothes and hairstyles. Egyptian clothes had no buttons or zippers. They were either tied or tucked. People generally did not wear underwear. Men and women sometimes went topless. Now you think about, as a guy, to put it in a guy's perspective, every day you go to work and you see the topless gals. That's going to be rather awkward. And yet here's Joseph, who's in charge of the house, trying to avoid these little pockets where these things can be seen. Continuing, it says, even when women wore tops, breasts were visible in the thin fabric. In the Tumart, women are portrayed as tall and bosomy, and they were elaborately dressed with tight dresses that left one breast exposed. That's where Joseph was sent. And we think, well, God, why would you put Joseph there? And yet God says, I pulled him away and protected him, and now you're putting me in this place of sin? I'll ask the guys, how would you feel going to work every day? But that's where Joseph lived. Now, let's step back again. We know we're all trying to overcome sin. We saw Joseph's response. How did Joseph get that response? He predetermined in his mind how he was going to respond. He thought about it. Okay, if this happens, I'm going to do this. If she approaches me here, I'm going to handle myself this way. You have to think those things through. If we're battling a particular sin and God, we know God is helping us, we have to have a game plan. Joseph developed his game plan, and when the time struck, when Satan was ready to try to tempt him, he fled. Because he had it cemented up here what his game plan was going to be. Let's drop on down to verse 19. What happens? Potiphar was furious when he heard his wife's story about how Joseph had treated her. Now we know there's implication there that he might have been just placating his wife because we know he appreciated how Joseph managed things. He took Joseph and threw him into the prison where the king's prisoners were held, and there he remained. Now the commentaries will tell you that this was adjacent to Potiphar's house. And it was where the state prisoners were usually kept. So this was not a hardcore dungeon kind of thing. Yes, it was uncomfortable. But this is where state prisoners were sent to be detained until they could be listened to by the king of Egypt. How is prison love? How is being put in prison an expression of God's love? Think about that. Would you consider prison a place of love? Trusting in God to realize, oh, you did it to me, God. I'm here. Let's work together. Right? How can prison be love? An expression of God's love. The word deliverance means to rescue or to set free. To rescue or to set free. God put Joseph in the one spot where Potiphar's wife couldn't get to him. The one spot. He's never talked about again in the story. And yet Joseph, continues to manage the prison. It's interesting that the captain of the guard, that was Potiphar. He was managing the same things in the prison with the direction of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. God delivered Joseph from circumstances that I think might have been too much. And he gives us a promise here in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 that we have to take to heart because God knows our weaknesses. He knows our frame. He helps us. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. God rescued Joseph from a situation that was probably going to be too difficult for him to handle. But yet, in the middle of that story, Joseph proved to God where his heart was when he fled the scene of that potential sin. He absolutely proved. Just like the example of Abraham when he raised the knife, Joseph had proved to God where his loyalty was. And God says, all right, I'm going to rescue you. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and verse 8. God expresses love through deliverance. He helps us to overcome our weaknesses. He delivers us from those things. 2 Corinthians 1, and verse 8. I want to read this to you from the New Living. This is Paul talking about some earlier experiences that he had on his travels. He says in verse 8, "We think you ought to know, dear brothers and sisters, about the trouble we went through in the province of Asia. We were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure. And we thought we would never live through it. In fact, we expected to die." Now, he's likely referring here to the riot at Ephesus. Remember when they came in and upsetting the silversmith trade. And they stir up the whole city and they bring him before the authorities because if they didn't have the silversmith trade, they couldn't sell the little statues of Diana. And Paul was disrupting that business. And they chased him out, much like the music man at each of the cities he went to. Let's continue. It says, "In fact, we expected to die. But as a result, we stopped relying on ourselves and learned to rely only on God, who raises the dead. And He did rescue us from mortal danger, and He will rescue us again. We have placed our confidence in Him, and He will continue to rescue us." Now, again, that's talking about the physical things that happened to Paul. But let's take that and think about it in our spiritual life. It says, God rescued us. That's what God did. When we decided to commit our life to Him, He rescued us from the life of death. It says, He did rescue us from mortal danger. He will rescue us again. The process that we go through in overcoming, God continues to rescue. He will rescue us if we're faithful and dedicated. It says that He will continue to rescue us. The spiritual process is talked about in the physical sense. That's how we learn from the physical. It's through Christ's sacrifice that we are made innocent. And we can stand justified before God the Father. I mentioned to a few before services, I want to read Daniel chapter 6 and verse 22. A similar statement is made about Daniel. Joseph was innocent, although that's not what the authorities said because he was thrown in prison, but his heart was innocent. He stood before God innocent. And here, just after Daniel is rescued from the den of lions, the king arose very early in the morning in verse 19 in Daniel chapter 6. He went in haste to the den of lions, and when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice. He loved Daniel. He didn't want to have to do what had been decreed. But he says, "Servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" And in verse 22, Daniel says, "My God sent His angel to shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me because I was found innocent before Him." Innocent before Him. God has allowed us to stand innocent before His throne because He's delivered us from the life of sin. He delivered Joseph from the horrendous possibilities that could have taken place there. Go with me back to James chapter 1 and verse 12. These things that take place that sometimes we think may just be coincidence, I think are often an expression of God's love intervening in our life. James 1 and verse 12, what's it say? "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." God knew what Joseph was capable of handling. God knows what we're capable of handling. We don't think of prison as a place of deliverance. But you know what? God did. God did. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 28. Romans 8 and verse 28. New Living Translation. We have a song that we sing sometimes with this scripture. And we know that God causes everything to work together for good or for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them. You know, we don't always understand what God is working out. It's impossible. Not until we reach God's kingdom and we can have perhaps a cup of coffee with Him and say, "What were you doing back here, God?" And then we might understand. In the meantime, what do? Sometimes we endure. And we have to face those things. I'm not trying to be callous. It's just God has a greater sense of what He's trying to accomplish with us. And we don't know those things until much later often. God expresses His love through deliverance. Joseph understood this. Genesis chapter 45, verse 7. Again, God allowed Joseph to understand what took place, what God did. Genesis 45 and verse 7. "God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Again, relating it to the life of Jesus Christ. He sent Christ as the first fruits, first of the first fruits, as a great deliverance for mankind. Joseph saw God's perspective on his life. Can we? Can we see God's perspective on what He's doing? Ask God to show you. Do we trust God's deliverance? Do we trust God's deliverance? Let's move on to the third way God expresses love. God expresses love through training. God expresses love through training. Let's go back to Genesis 39. God expresses love through training. These are just three ways. I'm sure you can think of others. Again, God is Spirit. But yet we know He's with us. And we have to trust that His interaction in our life is, like we started with, the genuine love that He desires to express upon us. Genesis 39 and verse 21. Picking up where we left off. Genesis 39, verse 21. The Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Chapter 40 and verse 1. I'm going to switch back to the New Living. Sometime later, Pharaoh's chief cupbearer and chief baker offended the royal master. Pharaoh became angry with these two officials, and he put them in the prison where Joseph was. Again, state prison adjacent to Potiphar's house, in the palace of the captain of the guard. They remained in prison for quite some time, and the captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, who looked after them. So we know what happens. They both have dreams, and God reveals the interpretations to Joseph. The butler is restored to his position. The baker loses his life. And God is still giving Joseph grace and favor. And Joseph is still faithful. But he's still in prison. Kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? That you're faithful, yet you're in prison. There was a purpose. 2 years later, chapter 41. 2 years later, Pharaoh has a dream. And God brings Joseph to remembrance in the mind of the butler. What would you be thinking? 2 years click by. Not a peep. Nothing. Every day, faithfully serving on your duties. Every day, doing your best to care for the prisoners. Every day, praying as you're allowed and you make time for. Every day, trying to rehearse God's truth. And 2 years go by and you're still in prison. What would you be thinking? Would you have given up on God? Joseph didn't. Joseph didn't give up on God. Would you feel helpless? Or perhaps hopeless? That could have been Joseph's mindset. In verse 14, he says, "Remember me." When the butler and the baker go before the king, he says, "Remember me. I went out of this place." But that wasn't God's doing. Genesis 41 and verse 14. What happens? Pharaoh sent for Joseph at once. He was quickly brought from the prison after he shaved and changed his clothes. It's interesting that the Egyptians shaved their heads. It was very part of their culture to be shaven. So this is, facial hair had to be trimmed. He was cleaned up. That was part of their culture. Shaved, changed his clothes, he went in and stood before the Pharaoh. Life Application Study Bible comments. Did he have time to prepare? You get a knock, more like a pound from the guards. "Come on, let's go. You need to see the king of Egypt." Continuing says yes and no. He had no warning that he would suddenly be pulled from the prison and questioned by the king. Yet he was ready because of his right relationship with God. God reveals to Joseph the interpretation of the dreams. And let's drop on down to verse 32. Verse 32, Joseph gives the plan. This wasn't Joseph's plan. This was God's plan. God allowed Joseph to iterate the plan. As for having two similar dreams, it means that these events have been decreed by God, and He will soon make them happen. Therefore, Pharaoh should find an intelligent and wise man and put him in charge of the entire land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh should appoint supervisors over the land and let them collect one-fifth of all the crops during the 7 good years. Have them gather all the food produced in the good years that are just ahead to bring it to Pharaoh's storehouses, store it away and guard it. So there will be food in all the cities. That way there will be enough to eat when the 7 years of famine come to the land of Egypt. Otherwise, this famine will destroy the land. Let me share some comments from the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary. Remember, just two chapters back, he sold to Potiphar. Commentary says that God drew the attention of Potiphar toward him in order that the house of one so closely connected with the court, he might receive previous training, which was necessary for the high office he was destined to fill. And in the school of adversity, learn the lessons of practical wisdom that were to be of greatest importance in his future career. When God has any important work to be done, he always prepares fitting agents to accomplish it. Remember, God expresses love through training. Verse 37. Joseph's suggestions were well received by Pharaoh and his officials. And so Pharaoh asked, "Can we find anyone else like this man, so obviously filled with the Spirit of God?" Have you heard that statement before? Can we find anyone else like this, filled with the Spirit of God? Pharaoh said, "Since God has revealed the meaning of the dreams to you, clearly no one else is as intelligent or wise as you are. You will be in charge of my court, and all my people will take orders from you. Only I, sitting on the throne, will have a rank higher than yours." He's put second in command in Egypt. So, how is this love? How is being pulled from the dungeon and elevated to be second in command of Egypt, how is that love? Expression of God's love. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. You know, we often wonder what God is doing with us, why we face certain things. We can't always answer them. But in Hebrews 12 and verse 3, we understand this. "Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." It's talking about Jesus Christ and what he faced. "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." So we're kind of reminded, well, you don't have it quite as bad. You haven't gone through as many things. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him." Now, this word chastening simply means education or training. Do not be despise the training of the Lord. Don't be discouraged when you're rebuked. What we go through is training. Now, I'm not trying to minimize the hardship. That's not my point. We have to recognize God's perspective on what we go through. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Let's read that with the definition of chasten. Whom the Lord loves, he educates. Whom the Lord loves, he trains. And scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure the training, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not train? What son is there whom a father does not train? If you are without training, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us that seemed best, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, after it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, afterwards, the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Reflect on what happened to Joseph. All that he went through was training for this moment when God could say, "You're the guy I want right now. I'm placing you here for my name and my glory." All of what he went through. He humbled Joseph early on so that he could mold him for this great purpose. What are we learning? What is God teaching us? I can't answer that question all the time. But I can tell you that God expresses His love through training. Through training. Go with me back to Genesis chapter 45 and verse 8. Joseph didn't want to go through what he experienced. But when God showed him what the purpose was, he was able to accept it as an expression of God's love. Genesis 45, verse 8. "So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry, go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks, your herds, and all that you have.'" Remember, God promised to make a great nation of Abraham? That hadn't happened yet. God was preparing the place where the nation of Israel could grow. And God was using Joseph to bring about that instance so that then God could show His great glory in bringing out the children of Israel from Egypt. To give us the expression of the baptism through the Red Sea and all the symbolism that we experienced back in the days of unleavened bread. God was working that out. And He trained Joseph for exactly that purpose. All that he went through, all the hardship that he endured, that was God working it. That was the training He gave Joseph. Joseph was the tool in God's great plan. God's called us to be first fruits, hasn't He? And God's putting us through training. And all that we go through is similar to what Joseph experienced. God is training us now to bring His knowledge of salvation to mankind. Now, we don't know always what God does. We don't understand what He works out. But we do know that God loves us absolutely and genuinely, and He expresses it in as many ways as He can, through as often as He can in our life. And we have to learn to accept and trust that love. We have to accept that the experiences we go through are God's working. Now, I can't tell you I enjoy them all. I know you can't either. But God has a great purpose worked for each one of us. And He wants us to be a part of His millennium. And He wants us to then be a part of His kingdom. They are two different things. We have to realize that too. Now the time period, they're all linked together. But they are two distinct periods. God wants us there. Do we trust God's training? Do we trust God's expression of love in the training we go through? That's a hard thing to say. We tend to think of the story of Joseph as one of tough love, don't we? Because that's the physical perspective. But remember, God is perfect. God's character is perfect. He does everything out of genuine love for us. He's not being cruel. He wasn't cruel to Joseph. He guided Joseph's life for a purpose. And God is guiding our life in love. If we can see that, and we accept it, and we trust God that He is. Let's close with Romans chapter 8, and in verse 28. Do you trust God's love? Romans 8, and in verse 28. Romans 8:38. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, God has arranged for death to be destroyed, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. It doesn't matter what we face. God's going to bring us through if we stay faithful. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Trust God's love.